Our text in 1 Peter will be verse 22 of chapter 1 this morning. Let me read to you beginning in verse 20. Speaking of Christ who shed his blood, it says in verse 20, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." Verse 22, our focus. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray as we approach your word. And Father, we see a commandment. And we see a purpose. And Father, we also see the very power that we need to fulfill this commandment for your glorious purpose. Father, help us to approach your word rightfully. That we would approach you with a holy and reverent fear. That we would approach you not on the basis of our righteousness or our efforts, but on the merits of your Son. And Father, that we would approach you with faith this morning, trusting in your power, earnestly seeking with expectation to see how your power will change us today. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. As we continue to meditate upon the very salvation that Peter has spoken of in this first chapter, salvation that is ours in Christ, which angels are still longing to look into, and we think about this salvation, we begin to see here the practicality of this salvation. Verse 22, as I referenced in my prayer, has a command for us. It has an imperative for us. The imperative is this, that we love one another earnestly from a pure heart. But this passage demands some research. This passage is compelling to us in the way this command comes to us. You'll notice at the very beginning of verse 22, "having purified your souls." Please do not separate that from the end of the verse. If we are going to love one another earnestly from the heart, we have to have our souls purified. We can't do it apart from this purification. We can't just see this commandment, love one another earnestly from a pure heart of our own strength. Okay? This group of people, as lovely as you are, as happy and joyful as your faces are right now, all two of you that are smiling right now, the people in this room are not so great that we are bound to say, "Wow, I can't react in any other way than just say, man, I love you. And I want to do wonderful things for you. And I want to sacrifice for you because you're so worth it." Sorry, dear friends. And the flip side of that is none of us are strong enough of our own. None of us by our very nature are so driven by, you know what? I don't care that you're not all that attractive and all ways of wit and wisdom and personality and physical appearance, that I have enough strength to overcome that for you. I've got enough strength of my own that right now I am going to love you as you don't deserve to be loved. I'm going to love you to my own detriment, to my own sacrifice. The strength is not within ourselves. And the strength is not found by our magnetic personalities. The strength to love one another earnestly from a pure heart is the strength of the gospel. It is the strength of purification. And the precursor to the end of verse 22 is found at the beginning of verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. We'll talk in the middle part of the sermon about obedience to the truth. But let's just think right now for a moment, this precursor to what it means to love one another. Because I know it is absolutely important to our fellowship. It is the reason that we gather here together is not because of the purity of our doctrinal statement. It is not because of the eloquence of the preaching. It is not because of the perfections of the building. It is not based upon any of these other things except the work of the gospel here that we see, and we have testimonies that God has purified the hearts here of people that don't deserve to be purified to the point that they have shown to us a Christ-like love. Where else would we go then? Thank you all for being strength for each of us in that love. Having purified your souls, there is a wonderful depth of theology at the beginning of verse 22. Having purified your souls. This is the work of God. This is the work of the gospel. It is nothing less than this. When you look to the Holy Scriptures, so much of what you will find as you consider the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of Jesus Christ is this work and how it impacts you as a believer. That God has purified your very soul. Wow. As I mentioned, none of us deserve that. It's not done in some other way. You didn't purify your own soul. You didn't do it by your own works. You didn't do it by how perfect and pure your Bible study methods are. You didn't do it by your own efforts and how much you pray. You didn't outdo the stench of your unrighteousness. You didn't undo the filth of your sin by your own efforts to counterbalance those things. This is rich in theology. Because your souls have been purified by the gospel. There's a great theology there. Keep that. Keep that when your mind begins to doubt that you could be accepted by a holy and loving God. You are accepted because you have been purified by Christ. You need to be reminded of that over and over. As do I. But there is a practical side to the first part of this verse as well. Because you will go through life, maybe even today, you're already well aware of this, that there are things within you that are still sinful. Let me ask you, how can those sins be purified? By Christ alone. The gospel of Jesus Christ alone. And as much as it is a truth that we have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, how dare we think that the rest of our lives are just up to us of our own strength? This purification is still actual. It is still practical. It is still there for us today. Not just to look back and say, I was saved and I'm counted as righteous. Jesus, our Savior, continues to cleanse us today. And if there is a sin or many sins that you are recognizing, He is the one to purify you. He is the one you need to turn to be healed from that sin. He is the one to turn to overcome that sin through the victory of His gospel. If you need the power to put sin to death, guess where that power is found? In the death of Christ. If you need the power to walk in a newness of life that you haven't been walking in, guess where that power is to be found? The resurrection of Christ. And if you need to hear a commandment from one that you could never disobey, from one who has all authority, all power, Guess where you can hear that? The risen Lord Jesus Christ, having purified your souls. There's good news today. Remember, that's what the gospel is. Good news for you. Verse 22 goes on, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Does that phrase strike you as odd or strange? Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. When you hear the word obedience, think of all of the things that you just pop into your mind. Obedience. I imagine for most of us, it is some sort of a list of commandments, principles, things you need to do. Obedience. By your obedience to the truth. 1 Peter, here in verse 22, is not the only place in Scripture to use such a strange phrase. Obedience to the truth. Have your fingers ready. We're going to turn to a few places. Turn to Romans chapter 1, first of all. I believe this is worthy of us to follow pattern of Scripture through this. In Romans chapter 1, we're going to see this same phrase in verse 5, but I want you to see, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. And I want you to see how the New Testament often speaks of an obedience to the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, when we see this phrase, obedience to the truth, we're going to see the gospel is what this truth is. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. I'm sorry to stop already, but I want to call your attention because we're going to come back to this later. It is fascinating to me and very important for us to see the idea of servanthood. Some of your Bibles may say servant, some may say bondservant, some may say slave. It's all the same Greek word behind them. Paul, a servant or a slave of Christ Jesus. Called to be an apostle. Set apart for what? The gospel of God. There's the gospel coming into this discussion here immediately. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It sounds a lot like 1 Peter, doesn't it? Verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Once again, there's the gospel. Verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to do what? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Oh, what grace that God would call us to belong to Jesus Christ. Wow. But you see the phrase there, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all of the nations. Those of us who have received grace and apostleship to do so, Paul says in verse 5. This which is connected with the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead. To bring about the obedience of faith. Now, Romans is going to go on and very quickly get into what is sin. It's going to define it as all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of man. Verse 18. Right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And it's going to go on to see the condemnation, the just condemnation of God, and how his wrath is being poured out upon those for their ungodliness and unrighteousness. And it's going to go into a passage about those who are of the Jewish ancestry, who are making their boast in the old covenant law, the Mosaic law, and it's going to point out to them that even though they're making their boast in that law, they too are guilty of the very same things, the same sort of unrighteousness and ungodliness. So chapter 3 is going to come to the grand conclusion. So we have brought to a conclusion all, both Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek, are under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. So the obedience of faith being described in Romans cannot be just this obedience of human beings. It's going to go on and talk about the law and really show that the obedience described in chapter 1, verse 5 is not obedience to the law. It's going to say the law was given to show what? That we're disobedient. The law was given to show that even to those who were under the law, they couldn't obey it. It brought about condemnation and wrath. But in Christ, there is not only forgiveness of sins, but righteousness, holiness. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, our souls have been purified. You see how Romans starts in chapter 1, verse 5, and the rest of it is going to describe what the obedience to the faith is. It is faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we are buried with him in his death, raised with him in his resurrection, and we sit before him as our Lord. We bow before him as our Lord. Later in Romans chapter 16, turn there if you will. From beginning to end, this idea of the obedience of faith is discussed. In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, it says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you." It's not the point of my sermon, but I want to stop there and just remind you of that. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to," what? My gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to do what? To bring about the obedience of faith. The gospel was given to go out to the world, to people of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth, to have people repent of their sins, place their faith in Jesus Christ, and to be made alive again by the gospel to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm making the case to you that is the obedience of faith. We'll talk more about that. But notice here, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn to Acts chapter 6. Just a couple of other passages to see here. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7. This is right on the heels of the seven chosen to serve. It says there in verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." It goes on and it talks about how that they may devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word while these seven help them. Verse 7 says this, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became what? Obedient to the faith." These are those who were priests in the Jewish religion, heard the gospel proclaimed. Just like Malachi, when we saw those words, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings." They repented because the messenger had come proclaiming the day of the Lord. The Lord himself came. And these spoken of here repented from their own works, their own self-righteousness, and came to faith in Jesus Christ, the obedience of faith. So, some thoughts as I meditated upon this. As I mentioned earlier, usually when we hear the word obedience, our minds race to a set of regulations. In a religious sense, this often leads people to think of the Mosaic Law or a presupposed moral law contained in the Mosaic Law or the Ten Commandments or nine of the Ten Commandments. I don't know where it stops. But when we hear obedience, we think list. Literally, this trips theologians up. Oh, if we're to obey, what are we supposed to obey? A couple of things before I address that question. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Read to you. I started with verse 1 to so-and-so, and then the next verse to verse so-and-so, and then the next verse to verse so-and-so. I'm like, all right, let's just start in verse 1 and read in Galatians for a while. Galatians 1, verse 3. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" There's only one answer to that question. It's somewhat rhetorical. They heard the gospel and believed. Verse 3, "Then are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh?" The word flesh here is being used as the antithesis of faith. Fleshly works, doing things in our own body of our own strength, trying to go back to the law. Did you begin by that law? No. It's by hearing with faith. Verse 4, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplied the Spirit to you and worked miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Got the answer, right? "Just as Abraham believed God," that's faith, belief, "and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of the faith who are the sons of Abraham." And it's the same book that talks about those who are arguing that you had to be circumcised to be there. Are you a son of Abraham by circumcision? By faith. Verse 8, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does these things shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Oh, dear Savior, thank you. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to us, to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I keep reading if you guys are okay. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to singular one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward. After what? After Abraham. After this promise was made to Abraham. Dear friends, if you think that righteousness and godliness and a moral law is defined by the law, that you have to have something as a set of principles to check off, is this righteous or is this sinful? It's 430 years after this promise was given to Abraham that the law was given. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Now, there was a promise made with the giving of the law to Moses. That can't be the covenant. I'm not sure if it's there was a covenant made along with the giving of the law to Moses. That can't be the covenant. This is saying that covenant can't be undone by it, right? The covenant made with Abraham. Verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Here's a really good question in verse 19. So why then the law? And I really, really encourage you to read it with that accent. In your heart, at least. Why then the law? That needs to be asked theologically. Why then the law? Then go to Scripture and get the answer. It was added because of transgressions. Until. Are there people that really believe the law had an until? Probably not, because they don't believe it really had a beginning 430 years after the promise to Abraham. Until the seed should come. We already read about that promised seed, didn't we? Who is that? Christ. Until the offspring or seed should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels and by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who what? Believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Are you starting to see the difference between obedience to a law that cannot save and obedience to gospel? The risen Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to stop asking, well, what set of lists do I need to be obedient to? And ask yourself who you need to be obedient to. But now, verse 25 says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Let me back up to verse 24, just read that once again. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Amen. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So what then does obedience have to do with the message of the gospel? First, there is no means of righteousness apart from the gospel. I want you to hear that, and I want you to hear that very well. You don't even understand how much of a warning you and I need to hear in that. There is no other source of righteousness than the gospel. And the obedience of faith is crying out to you, calling out to you, and rebuking you if you seek righteousness anywhere else. No. Please obey what God has given to us and find your righteousness in Christ alone. The most heinous form of disobedience is to seek righteousness anywhere other than Christ. To count his blood an unholy thing. There is no means of righteousness apart from the gospel. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God where? In him. The gospel calls you to the obedience of faith. Faith in the gospel. Secondly, the gospel is not merely a message of forgiveness. It is a message of lordship. This is why our failure in our churches today, our failure in our theology, our failure in proclamation of the gospel that is so distanced the gospel from the lordship of Christ has created quite a conundrum for churches. Because they are proclaiming, you just need to invite Jesus into your heart. You just need to say this prayer and you're forgiven. Once saved, always saved. You're going to enter into heaven. Good luck to you. Sorry to sound so crass, but that's pretty much what it means. Good luck to you. Because we really don't believe there's a power of the gospel for your life today. Well, when you teach that about the gospel, you're now left with, how are we going to get these folks to behave? Let's introduce the law. No. Let's introduce bondage. No. The gospel is a message of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:8 through 11 makes this subtly but so wonderfully understood. Turn there to Philippians 2 verse 8. This is a passage that's actually talking about the humility that we ought to have. Oh, precious humility. Says in verse 8, and this is right in the context about Jesus humbled himself. Verse 8, I pick up there. And being found as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, I'll stop there for a moment. I mean, can that be any more gospel than that? That Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Dear friends, do you bow before him as Lord? That's the message of the gospel. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Thirdly, I think I've only given a firstly and a secondly, right? I did catch myself in my typo in my notes. I had put thirdly. Thirdly, it is here, in the view of the Lordship of Christ, that we find the true meaning of obedience in regards to the gospel. The word in 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience, is the word hupakon in the Greek. It's a fun word to say. I don't say the ones that aren't fun and twist my tongue, okay? I'm not that impressive, all right? Hupakon. Anybody can say that. Obedience. And while the word hupakon can mean obedience to a set of commands, as Bauer's lexicon points out, as a definition of the word, it is generally the obedience which every slave owes his master. Obedience. Remember what I said back when Paul begins the book of Romans and ends the book of Romans with the obedience of faith that's going to the entire world, and he identifies himself at the very beginning as a slave of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is bringing us all into submission to Jesus as Lord. Another passage in Romans verse 6 says this: what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as a slave, this is the idea of obedience. If you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death. And oh, by the way, don't do that. Okay? Obeying sin, nothing good comes from it. Or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. There's another word for the gospel. To the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having then been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of our natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This is the obedience of the faith. Through the gospel, presenting ourselves to God, not of our own righteousness, but the work of Jesus Christ, who became obedient to the point of death. Father, please forgive us and purify us. Purify my soul that I may live to your glory. I present myself before you now to serve you. Oh, may that be our heart's prayer. And may we find life-changing power there. By the way, you could turn to Romans chapter 8 and you can see in this passage how it's also going to say, you're not just a slave. Even as you present yourself as a slave to Christ, guess what he does? He takes you, his holy and beloved one, and he raises you up as a son. Look at the outcome of this passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. I know I've been pulling you around everywhere. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. 4. It's a big 4. The word 4 in this passage is very instructive. Honestly, you may not be ready for this, and I'm probably not either. This is kind of one of those meaning of life type things. You ever get somebody, what's the meaning of life? Why am I here? Why is God putting me through all of this? For this reason. Really? That big of a deal? Yep. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for this purpose. For a sincere brotherly love. for a sincere brotherly love. This salvation that we enjoy wasn't just to give us a free ticket into heaven. It wasn't just for you to go on with your life as you did before, only knowing you're once saved, always saved. It wasn't for you to feel comfortable committing sin. It wasn't for you to do the things that God's wrath is now coming upon those who practice such things. Your salvation was bestowed upon you for this purpose, that you would love others with a Christ-like love. I am here to tell you today, that's why you're here. I am here to tell you today, this is what the gospel is supposed to do in us. I am here to tell you today, this is worth praying about. This is worth committing to. This is worth repentance to say, Lord, I haven't been loving others with a sincere brotherly love. This is worth the faith in the gospel that will give you the power to do something that you may not have felt you've ever been able to do. For a sincere brotherly love. In John 13:34, Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." That is the obedience of faith. To love one another earnestly from a pure heart, the passage says. From the beginning to the end, this passage is emphasizing the only way you can do this is through the purity that comes to you through the gospel. Since your souls have been purified, from a pure heart, love one another earnestly. I want to close with this word, earnestly. But before I do, if I didn't, I want to read to you 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart. The word earnestly here in 1 Peter 1:22. Is literally the word fervently. It's used three times in the New Testament. Once here, one of those other two places is found in these words from Luke 22. Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more fervently. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. It's that fervency that should be in our love for one another. Let's pray.